Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. We'll be reading from 31 through 35. I've titled this message, What About You? Then Jesus told his disciples, This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written in Zechariah, we just read, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. This is God's word. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, as we open this word, open our hearts, open our minds to take in your truth, to ask that question personally about to ourselves, what about me? What am I like? What would I do? God, help us to answer that question rightly. Help us to seek your guidance if we can't. Help us to seek and look for your Spirit's work in our heart, that we might be able to be of those who can stand in the day of adversity. For we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As you know, I've mentioned it once back, right when our friends had been here, how we had a wonderful visit with our dear friends from Le Brie in the Netherlands who shared the Word of God with us and led us in 1972 to Jesus. Nancy and I were not the first or the last to be impacted by Hans and Joanne von Seventer. They've been involved in ministering to travelers like us for over 40 years and helping them along on their journey to Jesus Christ. During their visit with us, they talked with us about their ministry experience over these past four decades. And it was a wonderful journey that they had been on. But there was one aspect of their journey and their account that was quite disturbing and really sad. Hans mentioned that the worst part of their ministry over the decades was the number of people who had professed faith in Christ and had later on fallen away from Christ. It was in the context of his excitement with Nancy and myself and our life in Christ and the excitement we have in Jesus. And then it was almost a kind of cloud came over Hans as he mentioned this. But hearing such a report from Hans opened something in me as well, something I don't think about often, but I was saddened to think of the number of people who've been here, been through here, come here, left here, who had fallen away from Christ in the past 33 years. As I thought about this, another thought hit almost at the same moment. It was an awareness of the one whose experience was truly, ultimately, beyond anything we can imagine in our own, truly sorrowful. Stop with me for a minute and just think about Jesus. Think about what it must have been like for Jesus to say to his closest disciples, who were also his closest friends, in Matthew 26:31, you will all fall away. He says this immediately after the Last Supper, the Lord's first New Covenant Supper, as they're heading out to the Mount of Olives to pray, supposedly to to strengthen him. And this is only a few hours before he's confronted by Judas with a kiss and with a battalion of Roman soldiers armed with swords, ready to kill him. And on this, the very last evening of Jesus' life, the very day, remember the day begins at sunset, the very day he is to be crucified, this is what he has to deal with. That all, that is, all of his closest friends will fall away. That he will be left utterly, completely, totally alone as he faces a torturous, vile execution, murder, death. Interestingly, this is connected with the Lord's Supper, which we are going to partake of soon. You see, the elements of the supper are here before us. You see, friends, I was thinking about this. There are so many messages that are connected with the Lord's Supper, and we know about all of these, such as, we do this proclaiming your death. It's a message. We hear it again and again. It's a great message. A central message. There's also the message we hear about this proclaiming your death until you come, his return. And we hear this often too, as we should. Or even simply just what would hopefully be a wonderful proclamation of Christ and however it's meant to be, because that too fits in with the Lord's Supper. But there's one message I was thinking about that we never seem to hear at the time of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, we never even really think about the message in the simplest form is, what about you? This is actually one of the very last messages that Jesus left his friends with before he was arrested and led to trial and then to death, even the death on the cross. Coming to the Lord's Supper, we know what happened to Jesus. But he is presenting a picture that's connected with that supper as he deals with his men, his friends, his disciples. What about you? What about you to them? What's it going to be for you? And then through the generations, through the years, through the millennia, what about you? What about you? How strong are you? Have you ever thought, for example, nothing will ever veer me from my allegiance to Jesus Christ? Have you thought that? Do you think that? Do you think it regularly? Do you ever think that your manner of following Christ has been tested, and thus it is sure, and that in a world of weakness filled with disloyalty? I was talking with one of my fellow pastors at the Synod, Bill Edgar. He'll be here teaching this coming year, Lord willing. And he was saying that the virtue he sees most lacking in our culture today is loyalty. Loyalty. But I'm asking you, have you ever thought that your manner of following Christ was tested and sure, and that in this world of weakness, in this world that is now a world of disloyalty, whether it's in the home, with between the way the parents will deal with the children, the way the parents deal with each other, the way in organizations they deal with their employees, that any loyalty, that you, though, in all of these things, would always be true? I was listening to a sermon recently, and the preacher was priding himself on his unswerving, unshakable fidelity to Jesus Christ. But what about you? What about you? Would you ever deny Christ? Have you thought about that? Would you ever deny Christ? And even if the whole world would fall away, have you said to yourself, I would never do this? I think that this is precisely how the disciples view themselves. To a man, they said that if the whole world, Peter gives his answer, but I think it will stand it. If the whole world would deny Jesus and turn from him, that they would never, ever do such a thing. You see, if What I mentioned above, just before this, of what we were just saying, prior to it, is what you believe about yourself, your strength to resist the temptation, to be disloyal to Jesus, then you're in really good company. You're in the company of the apostles. But today, I want us to see how that attitude worked itself out in the lives of the apostles. If you remember, Jesus had been telling them a number of times up until that night all that others were going to do to him. That is, how they would mock him, how they would beat him, how they would crucify him. And on this night, he tells them what they will do. And he says to them, "You're going to desert me." In the line of duty, in the face of the enemy, you are going to abandon me, your commander-in-chief, your savior and Lord, your friend. These are men who would soon bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But this night, they are going to be unable to stand, unable to open their mouths before servants and maids. In fact, we read that they will all fall away. When Jesus says that, he's using the word in its basic form, the scandalon, in which he uses that word, which means a trap that destroys a helpless little animal. That is, he's saying that on this very night, you are going to be trapped like little helpless animals, and you are going to fall away. You are going to be ensnared by this, and you're going to fall away. That's what the word fall away is coming from. It's coming from the scandal, the being made to sin. And the word indicates an animal that's hopelessly destroyed. And that's why the language of falling away is such a really, really strong language. This falling away means that they are going to be so trapped by their fears and their terrors, and they're going to turn so very far away that they're going to fall away. Matthew adds, falling away in me. That is, their very attachment and connection with Christ is severed. So that in total truth, the scriptures teach that they actually deny their master and Lord. And what this means is that now, a year for Jesus since their last Passover, when thousands who were following him turned away. You remember in John chapter 6, and he describes himself as the bread of heaven which you must feed upon. And he says, they turned away, and his disciples didn't. They said, who else do we have to go to? They had turned away because his teaching that he was that bread from heaven repulsed them. But on this Passover night, his remaining 11 disciples will take the same step and be ensnared. This time not from revulsion, but from terror and fear and doubt, and then turn away. But in the midst of this, 7 great truths emerge. The first one is that Jesus has predictive knowledge of all things. And all things includes his death as part of those all things. Here, Jesus uses the Old Testament scriptures. Specifically, Zechariah 13:7, which says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a text that's used to explain the unbelievable phenomenon that's going to shortly occur. And really, that's what it is. We read it as just the narrative, as part of the account of what's happening going to the cross. This is unbelievable what's taking place when all of his remaining disciples, that is, all that we know of, we're not talking now about an Anna or a Simeon that may still be around, which they probably weren't, or some hidden disciple, but the main disciple body of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to abandon Jesus. But Jesus knows this, And he knows it not from just experience. He knows it because of who he is. He knows it before it happens. And he uses the scriptures to demonstrate his sovereign rule over the course even of his death. For all that he predicts and all that the scriptures predict will surely, truly, fully come to pass, he tells of his shame-filled end and the horrible details of faithless friends and his glory-filled resurrection all before they happen. Certain, because the ground upon which he stands is holy ground, and the ground upon which he stands is the ground of the Word of God. And as he has said, again quoting the scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In the second place, there's no escape from the wrath of God. How strange it is, the prophecy from which he quotes, because it's a prophecy that just, it sort of bristles with judgment, because the shepherd is going to be cut off out of the land of the living. The shepherd is going to be struck down. And even those who are close to the shepherd are going to abandon his soul to Sheol. Even that one most close to God, as Zechariah says, is going to be abandoned by them. That one who is in the very form of God, as Paul says, cannot escape the fiery wrath of God. In fact, he must not escape that wrath of God. In fact, that's why he's going to the cross, to receive and bear the full wrath of God. Because if there's to be any hope for any one of us, for you or for me, that we can possibly escape such wrath, someone must come under the wrath of Almighty God. Because he is a holy God who punishes sin. And he chooses to punish the sin of his people in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what the scriptures teach. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32. There can be no mercy without such wrath. But the scriptures teach that mercy triumphs over wrath, or mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2:13. But this is only because the shepherd is struck by God. In the third place, we see the power of God's mercy. In the face of God's wrath, we see the power of God's mercy. Yes, it's true. The shepherd is struck. It's true. The sheep are scattered. But that's not the end, especially if you notice the context of the passage that is quoted from Zechariah that we read earlier this morning. It takes place on the day that God opens a fountain for his people to cleanse them from sin. Of course, you see, the reference here is to the work of the Lord in providing a sacrifice for sin to make his people clean. And he speaks of that fountain in those opening words that we read this morning. So even on the day that the shepherd is struck down, the Lord Jesus Christ moves the hearts of his wayward people to the fountain of God, to the springs which are ever flowing and providing that means of grace for wayward sinners like you and me. Yes, even these apostles will soon see their wretchedness as the words of Christ will be remembered by them. And they will see, even in these words, the promise of mercy. For the day that the shepherd is struck down is that day. And it's a day when the fountains open and the rivers of living water burst forth. Zechariah 13:1. And even though they betrayed him, he in mercy says that he is going to gather them together in Galilee. And they will be once again a band of leaders. And they will never, ever fall away again. For this time death for the cause of Christ. We'll strike 10 of the 11 and exile the 11th on a stony island where God reveals to him the apocalyptic literature of the end. But even so, the mark of his mercy is seen in the one he strikes, because he does not leave his body to decay. As Jesus says, after I have risen. As he tells them this beforehand, after I have risen, a message that is so completely out of the ordinary that they could not even begin to comprehend it. The message of their betrayal is rejected, but the message of the resurrection is not even heard. Not even heard, I'm afraid. In the fourth place, all of man's boasting is foolishness to God. The truth was spoken to the 11. But Peter boasts that even if everything Jesus says is true, of everyone else around him this night, that every one of them is going to be tripped up, every one of them is going to be ensnared by sin, I am so sure of myself, I am so sure of my fidelity to you, Jesus, I am so sure of my ability, what to do, and what I will say, and how I will deal with it, that this word you've spoken can never be meant for me. Not for me. Even if it's truly meant for every one of the others. Think for a minute of what he is saying. He's saying, I am better than all the rest. I am tougher than them. I am stronger than them. I'm less fearful than them. And yet we know from the scriptures that Peter's fall, as we're going to see, is greater than all the rest. Perhaps it's even greater than all of the rest of them combined. It's only a fool that boasts before God. Even the most powerful Christian can only say, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel, so that the exceeding greatness of the dunamis, the power, any power, in other words, that I have, the exceeding greatness of the power would be of you, God, and not of myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 has those words for us. In the fifth place, we see that God's word is a word of certainty. Man can boast. Man can mock the word of God, especially if he desires to be that stupid. But ultimately, even his mockery, it's irrelevant, because God will be found true even if every man is proven to be a liar, Romans 3:4. Here, though, Peter has declared something very serious. We just think of it as something in terms of himself. He misunderstood what he was capable of doing. No, there's something that's far worse that Peter did. To Jesus' face, he is calling Jesus a liar. Liar. Yes, you know, I know that all he has really done is to say that my devotion is unswerving. But you see, the problem is much greater than that. Jesus has already declared to him that this belief of Peter's about himself is utterly, pathetically false. That's right. I think I'm using the right word there. Pathetically false, because Peter's braggadocio will not even last until the morning before the second crow of the rooster. Already this man will have denied and disowned Jesus 3 times. And all Peter should have done at this point was not to defend his boastfulness, his folly, but to fall on his face and plead for mercy. He should have both remembered and claimed the words of Isaiah. Instead, those words were opened to him. Woe is me! I am torn in pieces, for I am a man of unclean lips. You see, he didn't need to have it happen. Because when Jesus spoke, it was as good as done. All Peter needed, even then, was to acknowledge his utter sinfulness. Yes, the others, the sons of thunder, right and left hand men, they're going to flee like rabbits with a wolf in hot pursuit of their furry little tail. And with them all the rest, all who said, as Matthew reports, that they too would never disown Jesus, but Peter is the most wretched of all of them. But not only is he going to flee, he's going to do that too, but he's going to disown Jesus by going so far as to place a curse on himself. If a servant maid even should suggest that you know that man, not that he's even a disciple, you know him. Later he would weep. Yeah, he would weep at his arrogance. He'd weep about his presumption. And it's good that he did that. Because the guilt in such sin is tremendous. But reflect on this. No one is spared from the awesome power of the certainty of the Word of God. No one. Not only no one, but nothing. Not the heavens or the earth, not devils or angels, not the apostles, not even Peter. Who just a short time before this, remember what he was? Blessed of men, as he declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now the Word of God is fixed with a certainty, and that certainty is upon Peter. And its gaze and power break the pride and break the arrogance of Peter's heart, declaring him not to be a man amongst men, but a wretch amongst wretches. You know, I just find it interesting, a little momentary tangent. If the Roman Catholics declare Peter to be the first pope, Jesus declared him to be the first and foremost coward. We who are Reformed Christians, in case you haven't noticed, try and applaud no man. It's a good principle we have. We don't applaud men. And we make a real habit of it in the RP church, and that's good. We know as Jesus before us, we know what's in the hearts of all men. We know what it is. It's sin. And we know that it takes only a bit of applause to turn a man away from Jesus and pridefully onto himself. If you want certainty about something, look to Christ. And look to his word alone. Don't look to your own experience. I'm going to stand. I can say. You watch. You'll see. I'll never be like him, her. Okay. Number six, the deepening and continuing folly of men. Jesus has told them, and he's told them with the authority of heaven, that they're going to fall away. And all Peter can say is this: even if I have to die with you, I will never, ever disown you. Peter, you see, with a mass of words, is declaring over and over again that he is not going to deny Jesus. Yes, Peter, are you really going to die with Jesus? Even if he's told you the truth? Or do you deepen your stupidity in this, your folly, by calling him a liar? Your heart continues to speak of your bravery. But can you possibly stand when God says that you are going to fall? Yes, Peter, indeed. You will die with him. But not today. Reserved for another day. David, Jesus will soon tell you about Peter, the day when you will be bound, the day that you will be taken where you do not want to go, the day in which they will crucify you. But by that time, you see, Peter, God is the God who will have broken your proud heart. And on that today, you will say, I'm not worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And you will plead to be crucified upside down, because in your heart you believe that you do not deserve to be crucified in the same manner as your Lord. You see, Peter, that's all for another day. Today, your heart remains unbendingly and yieldingly proud. You haven't yet learned the proverb, he that trusts his own heart is a fool, Proverbs 28:26. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Another proverb from 1 Corinthians 10:12. The seventh point is the importance of this message for us. First of all, it drives you to accurately assess your spiritual condition. It does. For it's so easy to believe you're strong when you're weak, to believe that you're brave when you're cowardly, and it's especially easy when there is no danger and no pressure that's near you. Here, Peter thought more highly of himself than he had ever thought. That is, he had an inflated view of himself, a view that can only lead to overconfidence and pride. For as the Lord says, it's not the man who commends himself, but the man whom the Lord commends, 2 Corinthians 10:18. Secondly, it promotes the virtue of humility. Why does it do this? Because it shows the apostolic leaders of the church for what they are in and of themselves. And what are they? They're mere men. Mere men who in pride, who in arrogance, make assumptions about themselves, assumptions that are utterly unwarranted. In fact, no one can stand under the pressure exerted against them. But that's not the problem. Our problem, that realizes in the nature of things, we remain proud instead of humble before God. That's our problem. They ought to have said simply, by God's grace, we'll never desert you. By God's grace. That was what it's about. God's grace. From beginning to end. In the third place, it demonstrates the base of power. For these men, having seen the utter inability in themselves, are forced to look to Jesus, who gives to all according to their need. It's utterly futile for you to even imagine that you can do anything for the Lord or stand for the Lord and stand firm for the Lord through opposition in even the slightest measure if you do not at all times realize that it's all through Him. All through Him. That He is your only strength. You should realize your utter inability to stand without Him. You know, your weakness in yourself and how you would utterly fail in times of pressure when you don't acknowledge your weakness and dependence upon God should be in the forefront of your mind. And in this respect, remember this. They did not imagine that they could ever fail. They actually meant every word that they said. They intended with sincerity of heart that they will die for Him rather than deny Him. But men can never stand by sincerity. You can only stand when you've given up all hope of standing on your own. There's a brief little quote from J.C. Riley, puts it beautifully, as he does with just about everything he says. We know so little of how we shall act in any particular position until we're placed in it. So much do present circumstances alter our feelings. There was a man who was very close to Nancy and myself. The day we heard that he had turned from his wife, was destroying his home and family, engaging in deep immorality, it was a day that deeply troubled us, angered me. I spoke to a mature brother in Christ about this. I spoke to him as I was in the throes of my upset towards this man. And I remember that I said with certainty, I will never, ever sin like that. And he said to me, neither will I, Rich. And then he looked at me. He just looked at me for a few seconds and added these words, by God's grace. By God's grace. And a great truth hit me. My hope was to be in the grace of God alone. We all know the story about the murderer who's being publicly hanged, and the crowd is shouting vile words at him when one man looks up and says, there, but for the grace of God, goes I. There you see is a man with the right attitude. That is the attitude that will not falter, because it does not presume ever to stand except by the grace of God alone. In the fourth place, this passage directs you to your source of strength in God, because it enables you to see that you too, like Jesus, live and breathe and stand upon every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. If God's word says something is true, you too, like Jesus, you can count on it. When the Bible says the wicked will be judged, you can count on it. When the Bible says the righteous shall receive eternal life, you can count on it. When the Bible says the Lord will return from heaven to accomplish all these things, you know something, brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you most assuredly can count on it. And when our politicians say, I'm going to do this or that, you can not count on it. When a politician, and I've heard this, by the way, prides himself on an 80% level of integrity, trying to present himself, I'm so much better than the rest of them, and you know what you know? You know how bad things really are. Imagine for a minute, as an example, if, let's say at the general meeting when Steve and I give our pastoral letters, we give up, we stand up and both of us say, we want you to know that we are 80% honest. You would think that is awful. How could they say that? And you'd be right. You'd be right in thinking that. But in society, think about that. 80% merits a standing ovation. Even so, a pastor or elder may fail in his efforts and speak what he does not or cannot or will not do, but not so with the Word of God. Not so with the Word of God, for every utterance in it is true. Every promise of God will come to pass. And you got to know that, because you're living on that truth. You're living on it. The fifth place, it shows the difference between yourself and Christ. Just think for a minute what you have done or would do when someone has harmed you or mistreated you. The bumper sticker, I think, sums it up perfectly. I don't get mad, I get even. And that's the way it is with people. They spend their lives getting evil. With evil, revenge, retaliation. That's what people do. Something hits and harms them. Their life is spent in this endeavor, but not with Jesus. In spite of the lying treachery, you can say, of his hand-picked men, he loved them. He loved them, even through death, even through treachery. And he goes and he regathers them. He goes to them. They don't come to him. He goes and regathers them. And these are the men. These are the ones who become the foundation of his army of men and women in this world to the end of time, who through history are going to turn the world upside down for Jesus. They'll be the first martyrs, the first of a legion of martyrs to follow. The John Husses, the Margaret McDonalds, the Jim Elliots, the countless others who would look back to these apostles and see not the face of cowards, but the face of Christ. And in his loving example, in them, they will give up their lives for the sake of the gospel. all this because our Jesus goes before them into Galilee and finding them in their fears, their guilt, their doubts after his death, he does not condemn them, but gives them his peace. That's what he does. He says, "My peace I give to you." My friends, that's the message for you today. That in spite of your frailties, in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your seemingly ever-present failures for Jesus, this is a love that will and never, ever can fail. He is a Savior you can trust, for he will love you, even through your shame and continuing deficiencies. You see, it's this Savior who saves to the uttermost. It's this Savior that I call you to this morning, who will see you even on through death itself. So trust him. And even though many times in your life you're going to be disappointed in yourself, you will never, ever be disappointed in him. Never, friends. Never. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you saved to the uttermost, for if it was anything less, we would be doomed to outer darkness for an eternity in hell. We need every bit of saving mercy. Every cry from the cross we need. Every whiplash on your royal crown. Every drop of spit in your face, every mockery for we need. But you, in that wretched day, were at work, in the fullest and finest work that has ever been, you were suffering death for sins. While they were fleeing and mocking and spitting and whipping, you were saving them and us, for which we will thank you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.